Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for another day of life. Had a chance, Father, to attend the memorial service of David Harrison. Praise you for his life. And we've got an extension on life today that he didn't get. And so I just pray you'll make us good stewards of it and help the Spirit to be illuminating the scriptures to us in Sunday school and also in the main service that follows. I just pray for a particular blessing as we gather around your table this morning, remembering what your Son has done for us. And it's not about us, it's about him. And I pray you'll be with the fellowship lunch that follows. And I just pray today people would leave here eternally changed, either through an understanding they didn't have, or a relationship reconciliation, or a change in behavior, or maybe even today, Lord, many would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, if not in this building, perhaps via social media and internet. And so only you can do these works, and we look to you for these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, what I wanted to do today is to finish the Israel study. We were about 25% through our last site, and I'm hoping to do that within 15 minutes or less, believe it or not. And that'll give us a full 45 minutes for Q&A. So, Dan, if anybody sends anything in via social media, you can let me know and we can... Maybe you could tell me, or maybe Jim, wherever he went, could monitor the Facebook page. But we want to take, first of all, questions from the flock. The flock, that's you guys, right? You guys are the local flock, as opposed to the global flock. So you're very privileged. So we've got an artificial division right there in the body of Christ. Local versus global. Okay. Well, anyway, just to remind you what we've done, these are the sites that we've studied in this series from some recent trips I took to Israel. Tel Aviv, Joppa, Caesarea Maritima, Mount Carmel, Megiddo, Sepphoris, Upper Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, the Tel Dan, Sea of Galilee, Mount of Beatitudes, Capernaum, Tabgha. Any of this ring a bell at all? Just say yes to build my confidence. Thank you. Jordan River, Bet Shean, Jericho, the Dead Sea, Masada, Qumran and Gedi, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we looked at the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Southern Steps, the Western Wall, the Temple Institute, the Garden Tomb, Golgotha, Upper Room, Pool of Siloam, Pool of Bethesda, Western Wall Tunnel, Hezekiah's Tunnel, United States Embassy, City of David, Valley of Elah, Shiloh. Last time we were together, we looked at Gideon Spring and Bethlehem. And let's just very briefly look at one more place, and I intentionally put this last, a place called Yad Vashem. And Yad Vashem is located in the city of Jerusalem. And basically, as you probably know, Yad Vashem is the Holocaust memorial. And you're not allowed to take pictures in there. So how did I get these pictures? Well, we snuck a few in. No, I'm just kidding. These are from the internet. And I'm sorry for the gruesome nature of some of those pictures, because they do give an accurate depiction of the Holocaust. But Yad Vashem is basically a documentation of the fact that there really was a Holocaust. I mean, there really were 6 million Jews that were killed by design. And certainly you can point to genocides in other parts of the world. And we, you know, don't want to minimize those. Those are very serious. But what happened here, I think, kind of stands out because this was a genocide not just on a whole race of people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you also have something taking place in this Holocaust or genocide that's, I think, unique to the genocides of the human history, is when the Jews got outside of Hitler's immediate reach, basically they were, you know, they still weren't safe because the Nazis were dispatched to go grab them, many of them in Europe, and bring them back. And that, to my knowledge, is really something that's unique to the Holocaust here. Because most genocides that I'm aware of, once you're outside of the dictator's jurisdiction, you're pretty much considered safe. Not here. This was an actual scheme to eradicate an entire race from the face of the earth. And as I think I mentioned last week, one of the things that you see in our world is Holocaust denial or Holocaust marginalization. People say, yeah, it happened, but it really wasn't as bad as everybody thinks type of mindset. And there were worse Holocausts. And that's why the nation of Israel, I think, was so smart. And one of the first things they did is they set up this Holocaust memorial where there is no doubt, it's documented there, that this Holocaust actually transpired. And I may have mentioned this last time, but one of the reasons for Holocaust denial or Holocaust marginalization is people are upset with the modern state of Israel. They don't believe it should exist, or if it does exist, its borders should be shrunk. And they understand that it was the United Nations in 1947 in a partition that legally allowed the Jews to go back into that land and then declare their independence in 1948. And today I don't think the United Nations, with its current complexion, would ever vote for such a thing. Because of a group called the, let's see if I got the name right here, I think it's IOC, Islamic, OICIOC, Islamic something cooperation. You get the idea. They have a dominant seating, if you will, in the United Nations, and they can basically rule out, you know, anything like this today, where the United Nations allowed the Jews to go back into their homeland. And this is why the United Nations today, every time it takes up the subject of Israel, you can pretty much bet your bottom dollar that they're going to say something or do something or rule on something against the state of Israel because of this Islamic cooperation group that has dominant majority, really, in the United Nations. So why did the United Nations back in 1947 allow the Jews to go back into the land? Well, it basically had to do with the fact that this horror of the Holocaust had happened. And the world, you know, felt sorry for the Jews. So to prevent that from happening again, to prevent the United Nations from drifting into pro Israeli sentiment, one of the things that people do is they try to take away the card, if I can put it that way, that's played on the world stage to make the world feel sorry for Israel, which was the Holocaust. And what better way to do that than either to deny the Holocaust or to minimize the Holocaust or to marginalize the Holocaust? So when people are out there doing that, marginalizing the Holocaust, minimizing the Holocaust, denying the Holocaust, a lot of it has to do with Middle Eastern politics and wanting to take away from the world a pro-Israel sentiment because we feel sorry for the Jews on account of the Holocaust. But that's why I think one of the most intelligent things the nation of Israel ever did is set up this Holocaust memorial. And if I understood my tour guide correctly, it's actually a requirement from the Israeli government that foreign dignitaries, politicians, etc., when they come and visit the land of Israel, they're required to be taken right from the airport to visit the Holocaust Memorial. So Israel wants to know, wants the world to understand that this was a real event that actually took place. So it's sort of, you can see it there on the bottom of the screen, bottom left. As you go through this, it's kind of like a winding path. And as you wind through it, you start to see things in it that you wouldn't normally expect. But before I get to that, you might remember I gave you this article, news article, and it says this: ignorance about the Holocaust is growing, particularly among young people in the United States. A 2018 survey showed that 66% of millennials could not identify what the Auschwitz concentration and death camp was. A recent CNN poll in Europe, now that's interesting, isn't that where much of the Holocaust happened? In Europe? A recent CNN poll in Europe revealed that about a third of the 7,000 European respondents across seven countries knew just a little or nothing at all about the Holocaust. In France, nearly 20% of young adults between the ages of 18 and 34 said they had never even heard of the Holocaust. Now that, close quote, that's astounding to me, because when I went through the public school system, K through 12, graduated from high school in 1985. I mean, everybody knew about the Holocaust. Everybody knew who Adolf Hitler was. And so that is what has been sort of removed from the collective consciousness of American society and European society in just a very short period of time. That's why Yad Vashem, or the Holocaust, is a big deal. So one of the things that they show you as you move through this is not just the great anti-Semites of today, and not just the great anti-Semites of Adolf Hitler generation, but they actually will show you the words of Protestant reformers. Now, don't get mad at me for bringing this to the surface, because I'm not the one that put the Holocaust Memorial together. But they will show you a lot of anti-Semitism that exists in church history. And that's why when you and Olivier Melnick, who I'm going to try to get to come here and speak to us at some point, he's already agreed to come. This is his whole expertise. He's a former, well, he is a Jew, and then he got saved as a Christian, and his whole ministry is basically exposing anti-Semitism internally and externally. He describes it as having suitcases. In other words, when you're talking to a Jewish person, you're carrying in your hand certain suitcases that they can see you holding, but you don't even know you're holding them. And this is why when you engage in a spiritual conversation with a Jewish person, there's oftentimes a standoffishness. Have you noticed that? And a wall is there, and you may not even understand why it's there. Because in your mind, what you're trying to do is you're basically trying to reach and you're trying to evangelize for their own sake, the Jewish people. But as they're listening to your evangelistic presentation, there's a standoffishness, and Olivier Melnick describes it this way: you're holding suitcases in your hand. And what are those suitcases? Well, church history. They're looking at you through the lens of church history. And your average evangelical today may not even know much about church history. But the reality of the situation is one of the biggest black eyes on evangelical Protestant Christianity is the reality of anti-Semitism coming forth from our forebears. Most Christians are sort of not really aware of it, not cognizant of it. But I'll tell you, the Jews that put together this Holocaust Memorial are very aware of it. And you need to understand that when you're talking to a Jewish person. They're aware of our history far more than we as evangelicals are aware of our history. So they'll have quotes up by Martin Luther, you know, who made these terrible statements in a book entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. That doesn't mean we throw out every little thing Martin Luther did. He obviously made tremendous contributions to the Christian faith. But the man did have a dark side, and he did write towards the end of his life an 80-page tract that's a detailed, specific hatred of the Jewish people. And a lot of people, you know, kind of like to let Luther off the hook, and they just say, well, he was just sort of a grumpy old man, and he was mad at everybody after all. And there's a difference between speaking and writing. When you speak, you can make a lot of gaffes and mistakes. How do I know that? Because I've made my share of them. When you're writing, it's more of a thoughtful, deliberate process where you have a chance to coolly and calmly reflect on what you're saying. And Luther wrote this book, tract. You can find it for free on the internet and download it to iBooks or Kindle and read it for yourself. It's concerning the Jews and their lies. Your average evangelical Christian hardly knows this exists, but the people that put Yad Vashem together know exactly about this quote. And the person you're trying to share your faith with knows these quotes very well also. Luther said, first, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury, charging interest on loans. Now, there's a reason the Jews got really good with charging interest on loans. You would get really good with money also if you were living in a place of economic deprivation where no one, no matter where you went, gave you a job. A lot of these stereotypes that we have about Jews as money people, there's a historical reason why they're good at money. Seventhly, let the young and the strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, the spindle. Let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive the rascally lazy bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, but find a better one so that we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. I mean, this statement is so out of over the top that even the Lutheran denomination itself, a section of it, I didn't bring that quote with me, but I've shared it, has distanced themselves and disavowed themselves from these sentiments by Martin Luther. And the statement of his own denomination reads, just to kind of paraphrase, we get most of our understanding of Christianity from the church reformer Martin Luther, but we disavow, you know, these types of angry, vitriolic, racist statements that he made at the end of his life. So even the Lutherans themselves have acknowledged, you know, this particular problem without throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Encyclopedia Judaica says, quote, short of the Auschwitz oven and the extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. And this is very important to understand that Germany, from where Adolf Hitler came from, was already societally and theologically prepared for what he did. Hitler didn't just happen in a vacuum. There were things put into place theologically that made the Holocaust happen. And Lucy Davidovich, if I'm pronouncing that right, in Encyclopedia Judaica says both Luther and Hitler were obsessed by the demonologized universe inhabited by the Jews. I did bring my quote in. There we go. This is the Lutheran statement. We Lutherans take our name and much of our understanding of Christianity from Martin Luther. But we cannot accept or condone the verbal attacks that the Reformer made against the Jews. The sins of Luther's anti-Jewish remarks, the violence of his attacks on the Jews, must be acknowledged with deep distress, and all occasions for similar sin in the present or the future must be removed from our churches. Lutherans today refuse to be bound by all of Luther's utterances on the Jews. So you have a lot of people today that will sort of marginalize what Martin Luther said and act like he was just grumpy towards the end of his life. But the reality is his own spiritual lineage publicly, I think this was in the 1980s, 1985 roughly, distanced themselves from his remarks. John Calvin was probably a little bit more discreet in his tone. He was probably a little smarter about it. But when you get into the writings of Calvin, you can see that same ugly strand of anti-Semitism. And let me be clear, I don't think Luther and Calvin invented anti-Semitism. You can track anti-Semitism and Jew hatred going all the way through the Middle Ages. What happened is Luther and Calvin were used of God to reform the church in some areas. But they brought with them into their new reformed movement a lot of baggage that they inherited. And one of those suitcases, to use Olivier Melnick's analogy, is replacement theology, amillennialism, and basically Jew hatred. And did God use Luther and Calvin even though they were imperfect people? Yes, he did. The same way he uses you even though you're imperfect. Amen? You know, God doesn't use perfect people. Does that make you feel better about yourself? You know why? Because there aren't any perfect people. So I'm not denying the influence of Calvin and Luther for good, but they brought with them a lot of baggage. And listen to Calvin in his commentary on Daniel. Here he, the rabbi, a Jew he's interacting with, not only betrays his ignorance, but his utter stupidity, since God has so blinded the whole people that they were like restive dogs. I have had much conversation with many Jews, and I have never seen either a drop of piety, or a grain of truth or ingenuineness. How are we doing here? Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. But this fellow, who seems so sharp and ingenious, displays his own impudence to his great disgrace. Now, could you imagine today if you said that against a particular race? And this is what John Calvin is putting in his commentary concerning a particular race. I've never found common sense in any Jew. I don't know how to explain that other than that's just an anti-Jewish statement. We can go on and on with John Calvin. Calvin repeatedly referred to the Jews as profane and unholy, sacrilegious dogs, describing them as a barbarous nation. And the people of Israel, he said, are rejected by God. So when you start to move through the Holocaust Memorial, these are the first insights that are brought to your attention. And the second insight that's brought to your attention as you move through the Holocaust Memorial is the propaganda war that went on long before the physical Holocaust happened. So they've got all kinds of pictures in there of newspaper articles, newspaper clippings of the time period, cartoons being extremely derogatory towards Jewish people, you know, the Jews with the big noses, and sort of dehumanizing them in the media long before there was a physical assault on them. And you see, this is one of the things that troubles me about the current direction of the United States. is how derogatory the media is towards A, Orthodox Jews, and B, evangelical Christians. Because it's not long when a propaganda war is launched, it'll be followed by some sort of physical assault. And so that's why these perpetual attacks in the media against Christians being stupid. I remember one article that came out in the, early 90s, calling the followers of Jerry Falwell. Well, first of all, Jerry Falwell doesn't have followers. He was a Christian pastor. Did I agree with every little thing Jerry Falwell said or did? No. But I generally liked, you know, Jerry Falwell, and he was a pastor of a church. And so this article came out and said the followers of Jerry Falwell are poor, uneducated, and easy to command. So the media took evangelical Christianity and just kind of shoehorned it into one stereotype. And that's the kind of thing that happened with the Jews prior to the Holocaust. And this is the things that are pointed out to you as you begin to move through. Having a lot of problems here with the microphone. Are we still good up there? Seems like it's clicking in and out, in and out. I'm not sure if that's my issue up here or something else going on. It's on my end. Well, I've got it pushed in. I don't know how much more in it could get. So maybe... Yes, I can. Actually, I can't because my wife put that together. And she'll tell you when we get to Q&A. We'll get to that in just half a second. I said that back at 9:45, didn't I? Half a second. So you go through this winding thing, and to be honest with you, the Holocaust Memorial, it's a lot like watching Schindler's List. Did anybody see that movie? Do you remember how depressed you were afterwards? And how the only thing you really could do is just go home and sleep because you were just so depressed? That's what going through the Holocaust Memorial is like, because there it is in black and white with all the evidence that there really was a state of evil and a genocide carried on against these people. So it's interesting, when the Holocaust Memorial ends, it's got you pointing outward towards the nation of Israel. And basically what they're communicating there is the nation of Israel is the hope for the future. And that's in their mindset. That's why we have to have this country and this nation. Because their rallying cry is what? Never again. And when you walk through this as a prophecy-believing Christian, you really have mixed feelings. Because they keep saying never again, never again, never again. And yet, if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, there is another Holocaust on the horizon for the Jewish people. It's predicted in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It says the two parts in it will be cut off, but the third part will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my Lord. In other words, Hitler killed a third. What the Bible predicts, if I'm understanding it correctly, is the next time around two-thirds will be killed. And so, you know, how do you interpret the expression never again with this kind of insight into prophecy that God has given us? And our tour guide, the best I could tell, was very knowledgeable, but he was not regenerated. He was not saved. And because I was one of the pastors on the trip, you know, he had to let me talk every once in a while. And when we got into this whole subject of the Holocaust, as we were preparing, you know, to go through the Holocaust Memorial, I actually brought up verses like this. And you could see when I began to talk this way, by the way, I should explain, he was a Jewish person, how totally, totally uncomfortable he got, and how he tried to kind of change the subject and kind of get me to stop talking about this as fast as he could, because the Jewish mind doesn't want anything about this prophecy here. I mean, they will bend over backwards to explain this away, because in their minds, their Holocaust is in the rearview mirror. From the standpoint of prophecy, their Holocaust, the worst of the worst, is yet future. And, of course, when you go through this Holocaust memorial, what does everybody ask? What's the question we all ask through human history related to suffering? Why? I mean, why would God allow this? And so as a pastor on the trip, I was asked this many times, to and from the Holocaust memorial. A lot of people didn't like my answer, but at least I had an answer. My answer is Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abram, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, God has covenanted by way of covenant to bring his redemptive purposes to the world through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why the book that we're studying, the scripture, is Jewish in composition. Jesus was Jewish, and the coming kingdom is going to be headquartered where? Jerusalem. And the moment God made them that promise is the moment Satan went into full operation to eradicate them from the face of the earth. And that's why God made them a subsequent promise, or a prior promise. The one who curses you, I will curse. So the nation of Israel needs that promise, because the moment they got chosen is the moment Satan made a decision to eradicate them. That's why the Jews sometimes joke around, "I wish the Lord would choose somebody else for a while." Because the moment you're blessed of God, right? And by the way, you're blessed of God too. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I can't think of more blessings that God could give. And the moment God blesses, Satan tries to destroy. That's why there's such an attack on your life, and that's why there's this perpetual attack on the nation of Israel. And we've already studied Revelation 12, right? Who's the son there? Jesus. Who's the dragon? Satan. And who's the woman? Nation of Israel. And that's why you have these two cycles there in Revelation 12, 13 through 16 of attack and rescue by God. And so as much as difficult it is to explain human suffering, I think the Bible actually gives us information as to why this irrational hatred for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob exists in the world, and is obviously not getting any better anytime soon, because it's part of the prophetic blueprint. So anyway, that's the end of Yad Vashem. I wanted to kind of end on that note, given the seriousness of that place. So that concludes our study of the nation of Israel, and so we can do Q&A now if you'd like to do that. Actually, there already was a question. Maybe Ann, my cinematographer, can explain the picture in the upper right. And as she says it, I'll try to repeat it. Let me, can I just, for the benefit of our listeners, try to summarize what you just said. Okay, so you go into that. The question is, what does that top right picture represent? And basically, it's one of the first places you go to in Yad Vashem. And essentially, it's a memorial of the children of roughly or over a million children that died in the Holocaust. And every light would represent a life that was snuffed out by the Nazis. And so it's just sort of a pictorial way of getting people to grasp the fact concerning how serious the Holocaust was. Okay. Say again. Oh, yeah, that's another good point. As you're walking through there, they actually give the actual names of the people that died. So you're no longer talking about just a generic event. You're talking about real human beings, you know, just like you're a real human being with real kids and real grandkids and real neighbors, etc. It's just sort of to sensitize us to the reality that these were real people with real hopes and aspirations for their lives that were snuffed out in this terrible event. Okay, you're going to talk about the circle. So you look up in that circle and it's just a pictorial reminder of all the individual adults that were killed in the Holocaust. So, very good. Well, any other questions? Now's your chance. Yeah, Bob? Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a great point. He wants to know, do they acknowledge people like what the Corrie Ten Boom that protected Jews during this time period? And the answer is yes, they call them righteous Gentiles. And they tell stories of, and I forgot the individual's name in Europe, that hid his whole orphanage of Jewish children from the Nazis. So he's enshrined as a righteous Gentile in Yad Vashem. And then they actually, I wish I brought in some pictures of it. I could have taken pictures of these because they were outside, but they'll plant trees and things like that to memorialize key Gentiles. So, for example, Oskar Schindler from the movie Schindler's List, you know, has his own tree, etc. So they very much acknowledge the righteous Gentile. They call them righteous Gentiles. Any other questions? Yeah, Wayne? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. So, yeah, just for the benefit of people listening, Wayne was sharing that he too went to Israel. And he shared a couple of things. A, on the Temple Mount itself, his sort of abrupt treatment by the Islamic authorities. And I'll corroborate that because we were up there just prior to the time period that we were supposed to get off for their worship. And they weren't like, please get off, you know, it's like, get out of here right now. There was no politeness whatsoever. And then he was commemorating also the Wailing Wall, the size of the bricks, and how amazing the book of Nehemiah is, where it talks about the construction of the wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. So good, Wayne, thank you. Yeah. When are we going back to Israel? We as in the church or the body of Christ? Which group are you talking about? Any one of us. Oh, I see. Well, he wants to know when we are going back to Israel, and I was trying to figure out what Don meant by we. And my basic answer is, well, you're going to be there in the millennial kingdom, whether you want to be or not, because that's where Jesus is going to be. And my Bible says where he is, we will be also. So I would envision that we're going to have some kind of millennial role in Jerusalem. But when are we going before that to just get the lay of the land? Well, let me just put it this way without giving too many details away. We're working on that. I've got a few the elders don't even know about this, but I have a few I have a few plans in my brain, kind of mulling them over. I've had a few people wanting to actually host our trip and promote it. So I would just say keep that in prayer, because there's a lot of loose ends and moving parts that has to come together before we as a church can go to Israel. So how's that for ambiguity? At least gives you hope, right? Okay, yeah. I didn't catch, just a little louder, Laverne. In D.C., okay. Okay. She wants to know, is there a difference between the Holocaust Museum in D.C. and the Holocaust Museum in Israel? And my answer to that is I'll tell you in 2 weeks, because I'm actually going to D.C., so I'll be able to answer more authoritatively when I go through there. I've never been through the Holocaust Memorial in D.C., so I don't have an answer to your question. I would assume, well, I don't want to comment on something I haven't seen. So there was, yes, Judy. Yeah, I wasn't aware of that either. Judy is saying that she was reading a recent magazine by, I guess, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, talking about how there was a large volume of those killed, 6 million killed, that were actually Messianic Jews, meaning that they were believers in Yeshua, meaning they were saved. So I guess in a certain way that's good, because we know that when they died they went to heaven. So I guess that's hopeful too. But no, I wasn't really familiar with that either. That's hardly brought out. So that needs to be made, people need to be made more aware of that. Yeah, good point. Oh, yeah, Tina. Okay. Yeah, she's asking Jews in Israel today, based on conversations she's had with folks, are becoming more religious. So how would that help them? Well, I kind of look at it this way. A lot of them are afraid they're losing their culture as intermarrying happens with Gentiles. And so I kind of look at this movement back towards their own culture, even the ambition to rebuild the third temple as kind of a reaction against not wanting to lose their culture, not wanting to lose who they are. So I don't think the religious movement, you know, by Israelis back to their roots, sometimes it's called the HR movement, Hebrew roots movement, is really something that's a spiritual awakening or a revival or regeneration. But I think it's kind of fear that they have of losing their culture. So that's my interpretation of that. Anybody else? All right. Do we have any online questions? No online questions. Yeah, Tina? Yeah, you're talking about Jews that are liberal in their beliefs. Yeah, that's a great question. Why are Jews so liberal in their politics? That is a question that a lot of people have tried to answer. Like Dennis Prager has tried to answer that. That's a toughie. What I would say is there is a blindness over the Jewish eyes. That's what Paul says. And that may explain part of it. Another part of it is you stand based on where you sit. So American Jews have a very strong tendency to vote for the Democratic Party. Okay. But look at the poll numbers when there is American Jews voting on a presidential election, and those American Jews happen to live in Israel. Look at the numbers. They go the exact opposite way. I don't know. I'm just going off the top of my head. 80 to 90% of American Jews in the United States vote Democrat, but in the Romney-Obama contest, the numbers were the exact opposite. 80 to 90% of it living in Israel lined up behind Romney. So, you know, it's easy to be liberal in a safe place, right? But when you're actually living over there and you're, you know, you get up for breakfast in the morning and you see Jordan, and the nations are actually arrayed against you and they keep bowing to drive you into the sea, you get sort of conservative in your politics pretty quick. So the best definition, how does it go? The best definition of a conservative is a liberal who just got robbed. Is that the right way of saying it? And that's sort of what you have with Jews, unbelieving Jews and their voting habits. They're very conservative over there. And I'll tell you this much, they think Donald Trump is the best thing since sliced bread. I mean, they love Trump. I've shown you the coin, right? Comparing him to Cyrus. So anyway. And that's probably because of the embassy move and then the Golan Heights recognition. Let's see, Judy had a question. That was Ahmadinejad. Yeah, is there anything forward-looking in terms of a solution in the eyes of the Jewish nation? I think so, and that's why they have you end your walk through this looking at that. Well, they're looking at the nation of Israel as their solution, the land. They need the land to be protected. So that's about as much as I can remember in terms of something forward-looking. Do you remember anything else, Anne? No. Yeah, so the question basically related to how are they have a lot of this rearview mirror stuff, what happened, but what's their solution as they look forward? And Anne was pointing out in the top right picture, there's a brighter light at the end of a tunnel physically, and it's designed, say again? Okay. There we go. Looking at the wrong picture. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, bottom left. And basically, that the way the building is designed is showing you that there is a solution in their minds. Well, what's the solution? It ends with you're looking out over the land of Israel. And so they look at their country as their solution. In other words, this is the only place that we could come to where we're not going to be persecuted. We've been persecuted in the diaspora everywhere we've gone. So I think the architecture is set up to be forward looking. It's just if I were designing it, I'd put a big cross at the end there because their ultimate solution is not a country. It's the Lord, right? And so you've got a scenario in place where they're physically regathered, but they're not spiritually regenerated yet. And they think they've kind of reached the end there. and the solution, and we're looking at it prophetically and saying they haven't arrived yet because they've got to come to Christ spiritually in a massive scale. And that's what the whole events of the tribulation period are about. And yes, Tina. Oh, wait, hang on. Someone else had a question. Go ahead. If the mic will work. Can you guys flip Jim's mic on? Yeah, I can hear you.
All right, so there was a question in saying, please explain the difference in being asleep and being with the Lord when we die for those that are confused.
And how does that relate to explain the difference between being asleep or awake? Why don't we just table that for another time? Because it just doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Okay, go ahead, Tina.
Okay. I understood it to be said that Orthodox Jews do not believe that the land of Israel right now is legitimate. Is that correct?
Well, that's something Ann said. I didn't know that myself. So, yeah, I was not aware of that. So I can't comment on that. You can talk to her. She might have an insight on that I don't have. All right. Anybody else? Yeah, Bob. Uh-huh. Mm. Okay. Yeah, he's basically talking about how, as an observation, their ultra-Orthodox, his understanding of it anyway, is not that they're forced to go into the army. So that may explain why they have a slightly different perspective about the legitimacy of the land. I don't know much about what the ultra-Orthodox think about the legitimacy of the land. That's sort of outside my knowledge base, so I don't know. Yeah. Albert, uh-huh. Oh. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Hmm. Rangers, uh-huh. Yeah, she's asking about the anti-Semitism and the Spanish Inquisition and different things that facilitated it. I don't know if I caught everything, but you know, I just think this anti-Semitism is going to rear its ugly head in all kinds of different ways, because it's ultimately Satan that's pushing it, and Satan is a pretty creative guy. We got time for one more, Albert. Oh, gosh, you asked me that 30 seconds before we had to stop. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, the last question deals with Jared Kushner, the president's son-in-law, and the coming up Trump Middle East peace plan. The problem is with trying to answer that question is nobody's seen the plan. So everybody is speculating, including yours truly. I'll give you my own speculation for what it's worth. What I believe is that Trump is the art of the deal president. He wrote a book on that, right? Art of the Deal. And therefore, I don't really believe that the embassy move and the Golan Heights recognition were freebies. I think now Trump understands that the nation of Israel owes him and owes him big time. And so I would expect in this coming up peace plan that's about to be unveiled at some point, they keep kicking the can down the road, is Israel is going to be required to give up something of value to them. I don't know what it is. And do I know this for sure? No, because I haven't read the plan. And everybody that's very pro-Trump, every time I say this, they all get real mad at me. They accuse me of being a Hillary supporter and all these kinds of, a closet Hillary supporter and all these, which I'm not. I'm very conservative in my politics. I generally like Donald Trump. But there has been some things that he has said that aren't my words that are really bothersome to me. One of them is at a public rally, he basically said it's the Palestinians' turn next to get something good. And then there's another statement by Nikki Haley, you know, the former UN ambassador in the Trump administration, who has come out and said both sides aren't going to like something about this plan. So, you know, no one has ever accused me of being a genius or anything. But the reality of the situation is I can listen to the statements and read the tea leaves, and I understand the business mind of Donald Trump, and I would think that there's going to be some parts of this plan that are going to be very negative to the Israelis. I don't know the details on it. All of that to say, not to get people mad at the president or anything like that, this is really a matter of prayer. Because if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, God treats nations in kind on the basis of how they've treated Israel. There isn't a nation in the history of mankind that has prospered that has come against the nation of Israel. And it goes right back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. You all know the verse, if I can find it very well. It's in there somewhere. We probably could say it from memory, couldn't we? Genesis 12, 3, there it is. I will bless those that bless you, and in you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, God is very clear that he blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. Now, do you see a statute of limitations on this? In other words, the promise is good until. Because there's a lot of people that will tell you, this promise isn't good anymore. Because it's Old Testament. That's not how I read it. This is a universal principle that God set up. There's no sunset provision here, is there? I mean, this is how God works and deals with nations. And since Joel 3, verse 2, God is upset with the nations in the last days because they divided his land. I want the United States to be on the right side of this issue. And so I'm sort of looking nervously from a human perspective, but very prayerfully concerning this Middle East peace plan. I'm not even sure Trump is the problem. I think his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who's orchestrating it, is a big part of the problem as well. But anyway, that's sort of my pessimillennialistic take on the Trump Middle East peace plan. I would love to be wrong about the Middle East peace plan. But we'll just have to wait and see. And even if you agree with what I said or not, we can all covenant to do one thing, right? To pray for the president. Amen? I didn't hear any amens. Dealing with a bunch of unspiritual people here, or what's going on? All right, let me close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this series, grateful for Israel and how important it is in terms of what you've given us. And so I pray you'll use this series in the lives of people to give us just a deeper understanding of this precious part of the world. And I just pray you'll be with us in the worship service as follows. We ask these things in Yeshua's name, and God's people said, amen.